for a few moments seeking the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, let us turn to that part of the scriptures that we read together, John's Gospel, chapter 17. And we are to focus this morning on verse 4 of that chapter. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and at verse 4, these words of Jesus: I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And if you are given some work to do and you manage to complete it well, and you do it to the best of your ability, then there is a sense of satisfaction that you feel in your whole being. Perhaps you're a student and you are preparing diligently for your exams for weeks, and then as you sit the exams you manage to answer the questions fairly well, and on the way home you have a sense of relief and satisfaction in your heart. The long hours of study and preparation have paid off well, and it was well worth the effort. The same thing is true when you come to the end of life's journey. When life is over for you in this world and you leave the world behind. The Apostle Paul was aware of that. He was in a small Roman's cell and his days were coming near to the end. But he could look back with satisfaction on his life that he had lived since he had become a Christian on the Damascus Road. And there he is writing to Timothy, facing execution any day. And he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." But although there may be satisfaction in a job that is well done, we can always see things that could have been done better or in a different way. And very often we are our own worst critics. I'm sure when I go home after this service, I will be criticizing myself and saying, "Well, I could have done that a lot better than I did." There is only one person in this world who could look back over life's journey and be fully satisfied with his work, because he would know that his work was complete. His work was absolutely perfect to the smallest detail, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would have no regrets in the way that he lived his life in this world or in the things that he did and said. In prayer he said to God, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." God gives all of us work to do in this world, and we either fail to do it altogether or we fail to do it well. But that was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because he finished the work that the Father had given him to do that he could say, "Father, glorify your Son." And again in verse 5 here, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself." And if we are ever going to be glorified, it will be because of the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And this is our hope, our only plea, our only hope, that he stood as our substitute that day on Calvary, And although our work falls far short of what it should be, and a lot short of what we would want it to be ourselves, we thank God that our salvation doesn't depend on our work, but upon what Christ did on the cross. And in this verse we see three things that we could consider together in the short time available to us. There is here, first of all, an eternal assignment. We all know what an assignment is. You get an assignment in college or in school to do a certain thing, maybe an essay to write. Well, there is an eternal assignment here, given in past eternity by God the Father to the Son. There is also perfect obedience here. The work given to him to do was obediently carried out to the last letter. And there is also the third thing, a satisfactory conclusion. He had glorified his Father here on earth. First of all, let us look at the eternal assignment. The verse tells us that God the Father, in past eternity, before the world was created, gave his Son a specific work to do. The work you gave me to do. And what a tremendous work that was. There was no other work ever like this work. No father ever gave work to his Son that was like this work that the Father gave to Jesus. It wasn't that the Son was idle in past eternity, because he was the one who created the universe. John himself has stated this already in his Gospel in verse 3 of chapter 1. All things were made through him, that is, through Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Christ wasn't idle in past eternity. Paul, in first chapter of Colossians, verses 16 and 17, underlines this very truth. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We also know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit guided his people in the Old Testament times, when these long years of the Old Testament were passing by. God in three persons was guiding his ancient people Israel in those days. And we come again and again to the term in the Bible, the angel of the Lord. Now that does not mean or refer to any of the angels that God created, but to the Son. It is the Son that is being referred to there. And the classic example of that is Abraham on Mount Moriah, sacrificing his only son Isaac in obedience to God. Genesis 22 verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord, and a capital letter for angel, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And these words, from me, tell us that this was not just any ordinary angel that was speaking, but the Son of God, the angel of the covenant. But the work that Jesus is referring to here is The whole of his ministry, you could say, here on earth, his birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, and finally his sufferings and death on the cross. He is speaking in the past tense as something that has already taken place. His ministry has now come to an end. In a few hours' time, he was going to be crucified on the cross. This is the supreme work that the Father had given him to do. Dying in Rome and in the place of his people there on Calvary. This is the work that no one could do except himself. This was the work that no one in heaven or on earth or in hell could have done except Christ alone. And here Jesus looks ahead to that death and even beyond his death with assurance that it is as if these things have already taken place. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. This is the work the Father had given him before time began. John, later when he's writing the book of Revelation, he says in chapter 13, verse 8, speaking of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Think of what it must have cost the Father to give this work to his Son, his only Son, the Son that he loved so much. Giving him the work to come into this evil, sinful world, to suffer and to die and to bear the punishment that his people deserved. The Bible speaks about them as a multitude that no one is able to number or to count. And he came down to this earth to suffer and to die for them. All the anger that they deserved and all the wrath of God that they deserved was poured on him until there was no more wrath, no more anger left with God as far as his people were concerned. His anger was fully exhausted that day on Calvary. And you imagine, if you're a father here today, if you are a mother even, or if you have somebody that you love, think of what it would feel like to send that person that you loved into the most hideous and the most evil den of iniquity in this world, to be abused and to be beaten there, and eventually to be killed by those who were your enemies. Well, that was what happened when God the Father gave this work to his Son. He knew that he was going to be abused, that he was going to be beaten, that he was going to be crucified on a cross, that he was going to bear the penalty that everyone, from Adam down to the last person that will ever be saved, that all their punishment would be laid upon his only and beloved Son on that cross. And it was because he loved us, he loved you so much, that he took on this assignment from the Father in past eternity. He speaks here of something that was given to him before time began. The work which you have given me to do. In the second place, a perfect obedience. The Son not only undertook this work, but he also completed it and finished it that day on the cross. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And the proof that he finished the work is that the Father raised him up from the grave on the last day. He raised him from the dead on the first day of the week, having lain in the grave for 3 days. Oh, how the thought fills our souls that he did not leave any of that work given to him by the Father undone or unfinished. The work of atonement has been fully and finally completed, and there is nothing more to be done as far as the salvation of God's people is concerned. And because the Father was fully satisfied in his justice and in his righteousness with the atoning death of Christ on the cross, he raised him up from the dead on the third day. If God had not been satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross, if his justice had not been fully satisfied, Christ would not have been raised from the dead. It was the Father who raised him up from the dead. And if any of the debts of his people had not been paid, even the least farthing of those debts, then he would not have raised him from the dead. If any of the debts of God's people had not been paid in full, then God the Father would have not raised him on the third day. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making when he is writing to the church at Rome. In Romans 8, those familiar words, 33, 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen. So the resurrection of Christ is of utmost importance. Again, Paul in Romans 4:24 speaks of the righteousness of Christ being imputed and imparted to us who believe. Who believe in him, he writes, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offences and raised because of our justification. They were not to take from this that we are justified by the resurrection of Christ. We have to be careful about that. His death has done that. What Paul means is that by raising Christ from the dead, God declares that Christ's death was indeed the perfect substitution for our sins, and that he has accepted that substitution in place of our condemnation. The resurrection of Christ was the counterfoil, you could say, that the debt has been paid. You know, in the old days there used to be a counterfoil that you would be hanging on to, that you sent some money away by means of a cheque or some other means. The stub in the cheque stamped speaks of the fact that the cheque has been sent. I remember here in Stornoway, I don't think I was still in US as a minister, but occasionally we came over for a few days' holidays in Uig, and I would end up in the Christian bookshop here in Stornoway. And I'd buy a few books to take home with me. I came this day to the shop, and the lady in the shop said to me, "Listen, The last time you were here, you didn't pay for the books that you took with you. And I protested and I said, oh, I think I did. I think I paid for everything that I took. Oh, no, you didn't, she said. So I went home, looked up, and there was the stub on the checkbook, and there was the receipt also that she had given me herself with all the various books that I had taken, and there was paid written across the book, the invoice. And I had great delight in going to her the next time and saying to her, this is the invoice and you have marked it yourself as being fully paid. And there's the stub of the cheque that I paid to you. And I was in the clear because the proof was there that the debt had been paid. And that's something of what it was with regard to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is the proof, positive, that God is pleased with the death of Christ. The debt has been paid and the guilty are free. You can see this more clearly in this way. When I was brought up, it was in a small village in Uist, and there was only one shop in the village. And the groceries and everything else, from paraffin to feeding stuff for the cattle and many other things, were bought in that shop. With some families, money would be scarce, and on the pages of the book, for the messages would be written, brought forward, so many pounds, shillings and pence. And this would cause certain anxiety to the parents as they struggled to bring up their families. There were still a few pounds, shillings and pence outstanding. Then the day came when the cattle sales would be on in the island and a few of the livestock would be sold. The next duty was to go to the merchant man, the shopkeeper, and pay the outstanding debts, whatever they may be. The book would come back with the words, paid in full, on every page. And what a relief that was to the honest, hard-working parents. All their debts were paid and the account was clear. And this is what the resurrection of Christ means to those who believe. It is God's declaration that the account of our moral indebtedness has been paid in full. There is no debt outstanding against the people of God. And God the Father is satisfied and will never demand any more payment for the sins of his people. Nothing has been left out. Nothing has been left undone. No one has been left out either of his people. Not even the weakest and the smallest of his people. Insignificant as he is not left out. He has been dealt with as well. His sins has been dealt with. There was a day in the life of Christ when he was very agitated at one time that this account that stood out against his people would be paid. And Luke tells us in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it be accomplished. He wanted the old account to be settled regard to every one of his people. And if God the Father had not been satisfied with the work of salvation, then Christ would not have been raised from the dead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are satisfied with the work of salvation. Why should we not be satisfied with it as well and embrace it for ourselves? And not only embrace it, but rejoice in it and be glad that our debts are all paid. Going home today, praise God that there is no debt outstanding as far as God is concerned about you and me. We ought to say with H.G. Spafford, the hymn writer, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. A perfect obedience, I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And finally, a satisfactory outcome. "I have glorified you on earth." How does the death of Christ on the cross, the atonement of Christ, bring glory to God, you may ask? The answer is because it reveals the attributes of God in a way nothing else does. The great attributes of God are seen by heaven and earth and hell as they look to the cross. The meaning of the phrase "to glorify God" is familiar to us from the days of our childhood, when we had to remember the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What does glorify God mean? It means to acknowledge his attributes, to make them known. That's our purpose in this world, to make known what a God we have, how great he is, and the great attributes that belong to him. It means to proclaim his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, his wisdom, and his love, and everything else that can be said about him. Now, all these attributes are gloriously displayed in the death of Christ on the cross. We see God's sovereignty in the way that Christ's death was planned in past eternity, as we mentioned before. The Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. The cross is like a prism. God's attributes are seen in all their glory through the cross. You know how the sunbeam, as it passes the prism, breaks up the sunbeam into seven colours that we see often in the rainbow in the skies on a day of showers and sunshine. Well, the sovereignty of God is seen in the cross, because every word of prophecy down the years have been fulfilled by it. We see God's justice in that sin was punished. That's another of his attributes. If God had forgiven sin without the cross, he would no longer be a just God. If he had swept our sins under the carpet and said to us, "We'll say no more about them," then God would be unjust, because that is injustice. But they were dealt with on that cross, every one of them. We see another of God's attributes in his righteousness in the cross. The fact that only Christ, the righteous one, could pay the price of our sins on the cross. There wasn't another, said the hymn writer, good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. We see God's wisdom. Who else but himself would devise such a plan of salvation? The holy angels that never fell and never sinned peer into the work of salvation. Things, says Peter, that angels love to look into. We see his love in the cross, another of his attributes. We see that God loves us in the cross more than anywhere else. And therefore Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth. And if Christ has done everything that was needed to be done in order that sinners might be saved, and if God the Father is satisfied with all that took place on Calvary, why should we not be satisfied with the work of atonement as well? Why should we be hesitant to accept it? Why should any one of us try to add to it by trusting in something else like our own righteousness? As if Christ did not do enough on the cross, that we have to do our bit as well. There is nothing that Christ has left out that he has not completed. It's nothing short of an insult to God to try to justify yourself by your good works or by the giving of your money to charity and other things. If you're trusting in these things to get you into heaven, then you are insulting God and insulting the one who died that day on that cross. It's as if a top-class joiner made a table for you and presented it to you, beautifully French polished, and you began with a plane and a chisel to hack away at it, thinking you will make it appear better. You can't improve on it. You'll only spoil it. Why don't you bow down this morning before God in prayer and say, O Lord, I never realized until now how insulting it is to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, for me to trust in anything else except in his death. Lord, I want this day to turn away from my own good works and all that I have done for charity to get me to heaven, and to trust only in Christ and what he has done for me on the cross. Jesus said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Can you say that you're doing the work that God has given you to do and planned for you in this world? Can I say that? And if we can say yes, I'm doing the work that God has given me to do, let me ask you another question. Are you doing it well? Are you doing it to the best of your ability? An eternal assignment, the work you gave me. A perfect obedience, I have finished the work. A satisfactory outcome, I have glorified you. And remember again that that is your purpose for being here in this world, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is enjoyment in glorifying God that you can't find anywhere else. May God bless to us his own word and his bowing prayer.